So certainly an appropriate title for what we were just talking about. The title of this message I'll be sharing with you is called, Why Do Good Things Happen to Good People? And the verse that I'll be looking at mostly throughout this message is James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. I'm going to take a minute and ask that we pray for this message. God, we've heard a lot this morning that has caused some pain in some of us, and others we've gone right to that rock right away, and we ask you right now to step into this conversation, this whole thing we're in, and lead the message that I'm about to give. Give ears to hear, so for those that are here that can hear it. And Lord, for those that cannot, please awaken their hearts to the gospel truth of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So how often do we hear people say, why is this happening to me? I am such a good person. Or why did this happen to these people or these kids? I mean, they didn't do anything wrong. They were good people. And these are really critical questions to ask ourselves because it really exposes a person's reliance on their own will. It exposes the person's reliance on good works as they achieve their salvation. And what it doesn't do is it doesn't consider that everyone truly deserves the wrath of God. And I would dare to even say that Adam and Eve were the only two people that ever could have said fairly that they didn't deserve that. And even then, that was before they chose to sin against God, before sin entered the world. The implications of the fall in the garden were severe, they were devastating, and really, they're very much still with us today. More importantly, is that generally speaking, most Christians do not even consider the implications of the fall as they live their life. We see it first as God spoke to Eve, going back to when the curse was given. Genesis 3:16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And when I was reading over that verse, I thought about how being in a Bible-believing church, we really do prescribe to the ordination of not having female preachers, and that's one of the reasons right there that we understand that, and there's definitely other verses that support it, but that was part of the curse. That was an implication of the fall. That's not exactly how God had prescribed men and women before sin had entered the world. As we go further with Adam in verse 18, he says to him, cursed is the ground for your sake, because Adam did carry the sin, did he not? He was the one that willfully committed the sin against God. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So prior to that, a lot of people think that Adam and Eve weren't working. They sure were. They were working for God in the garden, but they were working without labor, without toil. And in verse 19, the death sentence comes across to Adam that would carry upon through the original sin that would follow all men and women thereafter. He continues to speak to Adam. He says, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Those of you that know the Genesis story very well, you know that God really adored Adam and Eve when they were first his creation. The language has changed there dramatically. And not only that, he definitely is clear that you're going to return to the dust that you are. You will have a death sentence upon you. So just as we don't understand the consequences or the implications of the fall, we also don't have a great understanding of the wickedness that follows of the heart. And one verse that kind of tears those two together is Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That original sin was brought right into, from the Adamic curse, it was brought right into the man as he was even in the womb. The wickedness began in his heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Speaking even to the person who lives with it. Isaiah 64:6, but we are like an unclean thing. This is speaking from the most righteous man of the time, by the way. And all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, they have taken us away. So these verses really outline the heart and the wickedness of man as an offshoot of what happened as an implication of the fall. But what it also brings to light is the grace and the glory of God as he brings out people of his own choosing to save from that condition, if you will. And they do things after they're saved that they could not do before. They go back to a state of grace with God. They're now redeemed. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is a new creature in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And beloved, this is another message for another day, but I believe that that new creation is even better than Adam and Eve were because it's permanent. And focusing on the believer for a bit here, why do good things happen to Christians? And what are so-called good things? I mean, we all kind of have our own idea what that might be. Good, as it's referred to by people, is typically related to how it relates to our works, how it relates to men to prop themselves up, to justify themselves, either in their own eyes or perhaps even in the eyes of their imaginary God or the God they think they're pleasing. And we see this with the Pharisees best as they spent time with the Holy One of Israel, the Son of God, the one that would ultimately have full authority over everyone, and they were justifying themselves as they challenged him every time they could. So good is really morally relevant. It's temporal in the way that it changes. So if you and I were to stand next to a Pharisee right now, we probably wouldn't have the same standard of good that they would. They would probably be looking down at us, and we would probably be mocking them, and that's just the way men and women do things, but not God. And God does choose to call his elect good throughout Scripture, but it's important to realize that God's good is a righteousness, and it's ultimately, intimately connected to the lifeblood of Jesus Christ. So those that are good in God's economy are only good because of Jesus, and to put it bluntly, many who look good here, many who even attend churches who look good, don't really go on to look good in the afterlife. And to also say with full conviction is that many of us that look good here are really just dressed up flesh, that we've worked out ways in our own design, if you will, to make ourselves feel good, look good, act good, and it really doesn't have its own standing. There's no rock to stand on, as Pastor mentioned. So if you would stay with me further, we're going to deconstruct James 1:17. And before we get into that, I want to just assess some foundational doctrine that we're all on the same page with. The first being that no one chooses righteousness. And we see that best in Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. So not until God calls us can we even claim righteousness of any kind. And that's a positional righteousness. It's not a righteousness that looks sinless, because we are not sinless people, but we are righteous in a positional sense that we can be looked upon God no longer under wrath, but at peace. And we also, as our foundation here, that good people really don't exist, that righteous people do, but that righteous people still live in a fallen and cursed world, and that any good thing we have is ultimately from a Father who is blessing us with it. And this last part is critical to understanding what I'm trying to teach today, and I believe critical to really appreciating your own journey with God, is that we live in a fallen and a cursed world. So sometimes pictures help people. I want you to consider for a moment that you're under a great dark thundercloud, and it's gray, and it's roaring, and it's violent, and it's threatening. and that the only thing that can enter through it, there's these slits of light, if you will, darts of sunlight coming through. And just when the storm would be all-consuming, those rays of sunlight make it just about tolerable. So that curse that I discussed that came upon man in the original sin is that dark cloud, and the sunlight coming through to his remnant, to his people, as he chooses people out of the darkness, is God's grace. And we truly understand God better when we look at it that way, because we see that we shouldn't be asking why bad things happen to good people, because they don't, because there are not good people. Instead, we become forever grateful. We understand that there's a righteous God that has saved those that are of his choosing for his reason, and that everything he does with his people is good and it's perfect. The word every, now we're going to really get into the verse now, the word every in my view means every. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. In fact, I think I took 5 years of French and none of them went well. I have like, I can say like je m'appelle Andrew, and that's not even how you say it. So I am not a linguistic or a scholar of languages, but every means every. And every translation I looked at, there was no word that was substituted to say few, most, some, or many. So if we look at it as every gift that God gives us, we should remain thankful for. We should also remain watchful for God in every capacity, because he's ultimately in charge of our joy and our peace and everything we have. Everything. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. I don't know how many of you have stumbled across that verse. That's one of my verses that I go to when I really can't find a way out of the darkness, and I'm on like a maybe I'm at work or I can't get to a Bible. I can remember two words, and I can remember be thankful. So you don't have to recall the 15 words or so that are in Colossians 3:15, but you can certainly remember be thankful and know that that's not only a command of God, as he says it right there, but it's a word of God that's meant to edify you, teach you, love you, and change you. So you're supposed to read those words and be benefited, be comforted by it, and to use it. And here's a great example of what happens when we start to do that. We see it best in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beloved, he already prepared our good works. He already physically went in the corridors of time before we were created. He developed our lives. He knew who we'd be saved. He knew everything about creation. He put it together, and he even created the good things that we would do. How incredible is that? And in doing this, we become essentially a good and perfect work. So if we, and I can prove that to you in James 1:18, it says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a good kind of first fruits of his creatures. Or in Romans 12:1, you're a living sacrifice. You become a good and perfect work to yourself, to glorify him, to the gospel message as you produce it to others. So what other good and perfect works are there? I think I'll begin by just saying what they're not. Obviously, they're not being contentious or unforgiving, being vengeful, being greedy. We could go on with a list of things that would include anything describing our prior lives or fleshly living. Good and perfect works, and this may disappoint some of you, are also not new cars or new trucks, houses, or jobs. They are also not good health. They are not a full head of hair or a balanced checkbook. These are all your provisions. And in some cases, they're blessings for sure. So I don't want to ever have you conflate the two. They can be a blessing, but they are your provisions. They are not his good and perfect work. God uses that provision in his providential plan. So God's providential plan is ultimately what? ultimately, God's providential plan is to lead everything towards the gospel message to its fullest end, to the last believer, to bring his people to heaven, and it's over. So in that, he uses providence to do that with his provisions supplied to all people and blessings to his particular saints, especially through good and perfect works. So stay with me here. God does enjoy blessing his children, though. We all know that that's part of his dictate to be able to do that. He has the full authority to both bless his children and those that are not saved. And we see that in Matthew 5:45. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. But this is not a good and perfect work. Remember, the spiritual gifts are those things that are spiritually discerned and that are meant to glorify him, to edify his people, and further the gospel message and the ministry of Jesus Christ, period. So other examples of good and perfect works that those of you that are saved listening to this message can access and implement and use in your life are best seen in the fruit of the gospel found in Galatians 5:22, which we covered in the study this morning. And I will read through each of them because they're all important equally. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are all good and perfect from the Father specifically to his children. And the most of these is love, because you cannot know love, you can't love another person, and you certainly cannot love God unless he first parts the clouds that are in your life, those dark clouds I was talking about, breaks the curse, and imparts the good work of salvation, the first good and perfect work, into your life to make you a soldier for him so that you can produce in others the same light that he produced in you just by simply being the gospel message that you are. Now, you can't change hearts, but he will use you to do that. So with this kind of knowledge, as we think of God differently than, and I used to hear this term and I didn't like it, but it's kind of appropriate, as a cosmic sugar daddy who just likes to give blessings out to people all the time. And he does bless his children, amen? I mean, we all have that as proof in this church, especially with the health problems we've had. I believe Vinny's situation will become resolved in any way that's best for him and his family. I really believe that that God enjoys blessing his people, but the good and perfect works is a little bit different. And the two happen to come together, and I'll get to that in a little bit. But we do need to reassess what's temporal and what we're focused on temporal here and be more focused, be ultra-focused on the heavenly things that we should instead be working towards. Those things that we can actually, as Pastor Brian points out often, that we can bring with us to heaven. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then in Matthew 6:20a, but lay up treasures in heaven where neither moss nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. This is Jesus speaking, people. I don't think there was a moment in his ministry where he said, go pray for a new job or a new car. I want you to do those things because he wants to hear from you as his child, but those aren't his. That's not even on his priority list. He wants you to be able to use the gifts for those things, though. To just shoot off for a moment, he wants you to use a gift such as a situation as our brother's in to be able to use the long suffering that he needs to get through that. God isn't as concerned about hearing about the prayer for the outcome because he knows the outcome. He just wants to make sure you do it right. You know, he wants to make sure you're utilizing the gifts right and that the perfect and good works of God are alive in you, because he can do all the blessings in the world. If you go up to heaven and you didn't actually gain any skills, then you're not going to have a very big fruit cup. You're just really going to have a bunch of blessings to say that happened to me. And that's nice and all, but I'd rather say that I gained some sanctification, which is what we're going to get to. That's what that's about. So as we go into the later part of the message here, there's a good and perfect work. It's a spiritual gift. It has a supernatural charge in our lives when it happens. Like any gift, it has to come from above, and it's not for all people. And just to really clarify that, 1 Corinthians 2:14, But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man can certainly appreciate a hair transplant. Maybe I would have wanted that. But the natural man wouldn't appreciate the love of God in his life the same way we can, because they can't spiritually discern it. It's a spiritual tool. It's a spiritual fruit. And so God doesn't want us, as we have those fruits, he doesn't want us to have them go unused, because it's sacrilegious. It's completely dishonoring to God if he gives you the fruit of a tree that has these 9 beautiful fruits that can get you clearly through anything in life, and then you just let them sit on the side and you think about all the temporal stuff. And this is where the message is going to get a little bit difficult, because as you access those fruits, as you really begin to utilize change in your life through God's grace and the workings of his heart, of his work is in your heart, you're going to start to suffer. And any new Christian that's sitting here, and I see a couple head nods, has known that suffering that happens pretty immediately when you first turn away from the world and your sin and you start to understand the things of God. When you start to walk in the Spirit more and you turn away from the flesh, you go through personal change. You go through sanctification. And it's not easy. But there's always more fruit. It's unlimited. And what also happens to a believer, at some point, you will be persecuted by unbelievers. And we know that in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I just want to focus on the word all. I'm just going to say that twice. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So I was up late a couple weeks ago. Some of you know I wasn't here. I had a migraine. And the night before, I had this like very, very good night. And I was in prayer, and I had these couple words that you guys are probably familiar with, the word share in his sufferings, coming to my mind as I was praying for saints. And it made me really curious more about those verses. And I thought about it, and I pondered on it, and I prayed about it, and God revealed a lot to me. And he really described exactly how that's missing in the modern church, to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And I don't mean our church exclusively at all. I really mean in the broader sense, the Church of Jesus Christ, even the saved Church of Jesus Christ. They don't want to talk about suffering. It's just not discussed. And we talk about it probably every week here in some way or another, and I think we do a good job at it. But to give you some verses of what actually was being discussed in the most early church, the first church, as they experienced suffering, Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and through the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's a believer that understands he's got to suffer to really appreciate Jesus and to know him. 2 Corinthians 1:5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. That's a verse that tells us we're going to suffer for Christ, but we're also going to be elevated in joy. Our consolation will be abounded in Christ. Matthew 16:24, Jesus saying to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If that's not the perfect example of sharing in his sufferings that he himself asked us to do, there isn't a better one. So there's clearly a gift appointed. This is another good and perfect work that we are changed by his grace to further empower the ministry, but that's done so more of the time through suffering. And God, being the perfect figure, the Father of the heavenly lights, where there is no changing in him, does bless those who do that suffering in glory and with willfulness. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, when his glory is revealed, when he returns, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So do you see how the two are connected? but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. How much you suffer without doing any harm to the verse, the more you suffer for Christ's sake, the more joy you can expect. The bigger the reward, the fruit cup, as we hear from Pastor, or the fruit basket, we should say. And if anybody wants a further study on this, there's another example of reward to the Christian found in Revelations chapter 20, verses 11 through 14. It's not a common thing to talk about. We're not going to discuss it anymore today, but there are rewards in heaven for the believer that's obedient to God's commands. And there are certainly the opposite. There's condemnation and there's wrath and there's those things for the unbelievers. Revelations 20, 11 through 14, if you want to look into it further. So the concept of sharing in the suffering of Jesus Christ is really the pinnacle of the Christian faith. Because many who have come to this church or who believe in a sovereign God who has full capacity to choose his people, when they're first saved, I can't tell you how many conversations. I'm thinking we're logging 100 hours in this church of people who have said, I just don't like that though. That doesn't make me feel good that I didn't have anything to do with it, right? Or that it pains them that they don't know what part of control they have in their lives. So do I make a decision to do anything anymore? How often have we heard these things as believers? I've said it. I've questioned it. I went through the same course. We all go through it. It's part of accepting the power and the sovereignty of a righteous and ultimately a God that's different than us, right? We have to understand that. But there's the beauty of this, and this is what often goes missing when you tell someone that they're saved by God's grace alone and that they had nothing to do with it. From there on out, you have everything to do with your experiences. Your experiences, whether they're joys or they're defeats. Excuse me. As you go through those different experiences, as you share with other brothers and sisters who are in trouble, and you do that, and you turn to God for a good and perfect work, that is how you share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. It's when you have the righteousness on your own, and when you choose your own good works, you have nothing, beloved. But it's when you really share in the sufferings of him, by walking in the Spirit through the faith that you have, when you can say to him at some point in glory one day and have that exceeding joy that he talks about through Peter, that I shared in the sufferings with you, Jesus. I didn't experience the cross. I didn't experience the whips or the cat of nine tails or the punishments that you went through the passion, but I did get refuted. I did get refuted by my brothers and sisters in my own household. I had to walk away from people that didn't care about me anymore. I had to change my life and give up sin. I had to turn away from sin. And those things, beloved, those are experiences that do align us to Christ in a communal way that allow us to know him in a privileged way that we would never know if we were just elect and brought to heaven. And forgive me for being emotional, but I can't tell you that was a concern for me for so many years, that if I'm just elect, I'm a robot. And that wasn't going to happen for me. I needed to know more, and God will reveal more over time. But the facts are is that we're not just robots. We get to share in his sufferings. We get to offer that with him. And this is really why it's so important. So Jesus, being the perfect man, walked through his life without sin, despite being tempted. He went into the wilderness for 40 years. He went against all different types of adversity, against his own brother, his own household essentially dispersed him. His mother was one of the few people that was with him throughout most of the ministry, but most of his brothers kind of left him. That was his suffering, along with every other part of the suffering we can't relate to, but we have that communion with him when we go through those things. That's why he can call us brothers and not just servants, slaves, or doulos, although that would be fine for me at this point. So So I think some of you are still probably wondering, in modern day America, the persecution piece was something I mentioned before, that all that would desire to be godly would be persecuted. And that's in 1 Peter 4:12, in Timothy. There's two pieces that we should really be focused on before we end. 1 Peter 4:12 tells us, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased to sin, and he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." That's the piece I was talking about. Peter there is recognizing the idea that those of us that have ceased to sin have shared in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. So when you turn away from that temptation that you have, when you turn away from the fear that you have about the future, because we all need to do that, you're sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, because that's what he did when he was tempted. He did the same thing. And the persecution that will happen is an extension of that. So when you're living a godly life, when you're an alien or a peculiar like you are in that way, people will not want to be around you in this world. So if you're waiting for persecution to happen and it hasn't happened yet, start doing this, and it'll be like on the docket for tomorrow. So I want to end with Romans 5:19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Beloved, if you're saved, I want you to cling to the idea of God's grace and the righteousness that it's worked out in your life, and that even the good works that you have are a gift from him. And they're also really not for you only. They're for other people, and they're ultimately to glorify him and to further his ministry. So I want you to look for ways to glorify God. I want you to find ways that fruit can be initiated in your life. I want you to go to him and ask him more in prayer about, how can I do this, God, with your spirit life, not just with the list that we come to him with. And I definitely don't want you ever to ask why bad things happen to good people, because they don't, because there are none. And what I would also say is, be forever grateful that good things happen to the righteous, to the saved, and that these good things are spiritual, and that through our suffering, we can offer that deep and meaningful communion with God. So go home and examine what good and righteous thing you have, and look past the material world and examine your spiritual life. Look for the fruit, look for that love, as we hear about so often in Scripture. That is the biggest of all of them, which leads us to submission. If we're loving Jesus the way we should, it will lead us to submission and service through Christ for suffering, through suffering for Christ's sake. And if you are not saved, realize that everything you have in your life is by the hand of an awesome God. But also realize that nothing you have yet is good, because those good things are spiritually known, and as of right now, those things are foolishness to you. So I ask you to look and to realize that you are in a great and dark storm, and to cry out to a Father of the heavenly lights. Ask him to break through the bondage, the curse in your life, that by his heavenly light, this may be the last day of your old life and the first day of your salvation. Lord, we come before you. I appreciate you bringing this message to my heart. I hope that it has an impact on your people, and that you would give us each a calling to use it in our lives as we go forward. And I especially ask that you help us to be grateful for what we have in Christ, which is so often not considered, and the suffering included with that, Lord, that we can share in that suffering to be just as you were and closer with you. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. Great message. A lot to leave here with.